Now, I want to talk to you, first of all, though, about the British court system. Isn't that exciting? Because we're going to read a bit from 1 John, where 1 John is a letter written by a guy called John, and he writes to churches, and he writes to this church in particular, where there seems to be an issue, and in this church, there are people who are saying that they've stopped sinning. They've done with that, right? Can I ask a question? Who here thinks they have the best record at keepy uppies in the room? I'm going to guess it's probably Sam or Phil who's going to try and win this. Sam, what's the keepy uppie record? 40-something. He's shaking his head like that's nothing. 40-something is massive. Phil, what's yours? About the same. This is a contest later on. One more than Sam. That's what Phil says he can do. If you don't keep it up, this is the game where you keep the ball up with your foot and you want to keep it up as long as possible. And it's almost like the people in this church were trying to do like keep it up with not sin. They were like, look, I can go for ages that sinning. 40 days, 50 days, 60 days. And I was like, I've gone like 70, 80 days without sinning. I've gone 100 days without sinning. And John's like, that's ridiculous. People sin. That's what happens. Sin is a terrible, awful, bad thing. Sin is like causes all pain and misery in the world. Death is brought about by sin. Sin is the weapon the devil uses. It's a terrible thing, but people sin. And so what happens when they do sin? And he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's like, I want you not to sin because sin's awful and bad for you. When you sin, you feel rubbish afterwards, and it's going to harm you and all the rest of it. But if you do sin, what happens? And he gives this picture of a courtroom. Now, imagine for a minute you've committed a heinous crime. Or someone else. Someone imagine has committed an awful crime. I don't know, a murderer, right? And what happens is they get arrested by the police, and then they get at some point brought before a judge. And they're accused of whatever crime it is, murder. So the judge says, you stand accused of committing murder, and we'll ask them if they're guilty or innocent. And then what will happen is if they say they're innocent, it wasn't me, Gov, a prosecutor will appear, right? And a prosecutor's job is to point out all the reasons why they definitely did do this crime. So they might say, look, we know you did it because we found you in the same room as the murdered person. And in your hand, you held a knife. And on the knife was loads of blood. And the DNA was all over it too. And also, beforehand, you sent them a message saying, I'm going to find you and kill you. And also, you hate this person for a long time. And also, you previously killed people. And that would be the prosecution's job, right? They'd stand there and accuse this person repeatedly and say, you have done these terrible things. And this is the evidence you've done it all. Also in the courtroom, there is an advocate, or a person on your side, or the murderer's side, who'd try and offer a defense. They'd say, this is why that person didn't do this. So that's a picture of the courtroom. And the judge's job is to sit there and say, is this person innocent or guilty? And there might be a jury too, but ignore that for now. And if there is innocent or guilty, what is the punishment for this? Now, when we sin, which we all do, the Bible says that God has to judge that sin. Our Father in heaven has to judge that because he's a good person. Good people don't let crimes go unpunished. If the government ignored crimes, murderers on the street, that would be a bad government. And God loves his world, and so he has to punish things that go wrong. And then you get... So when we sin, God has to punish that because that's sin. And also you get a prosecutor. So sometimes that person who's prosecuting is ourselves. Like we know we've done something wrong. And we kind of like, oh no, I feel awful and terrible because I've done something wrong and I feel guilty. But also the Bible says the devil acts like this prosecutor. He acts like an accuser. That's the word it uses. And he goes around and pointing out your sin. He goes, see, look, you didn't love that person. See, you're a terrible person. You're awful. And in one sense, he uses what we do against us. Now, say you do something wrong. You do something that you shouldn't do. The devil will jump onto that and go, see, there is a sin there. God, there's a sin. You have to deal with that sin. You can't ignore that sin. But here's the good news. Now, there's various things that you could say before God when you're accused of sin. You could say, it's not my fault, God. I didn't know it was a bad thing to do. You know, like the murderer could say that, couldn't he? A murderer could say, it's not my fault. I didn't know murdering was bad. Now, that's no excuse, is it, in court? If a murderer said that, you'd be like, that's a terrible, you can't say that. That's no defense. Or you could say something like, but since then, I've done loads of good stuff to make up for it. So I know I murdered someone, but after I did loads of great stuff. Again, that wouldn't stand in court, right? That's a rubbish excuse. You can't use that. And if you, the same way before God, we say, I know I did some sin, but since then I've done loads of good stuff, that doesn't hold, that's not a good excuse. Or say we say something like, I know I did that, it was terrible, but the other guy did something much worse than me. I know I murdered someone, but that other guy over there, he murdered 25 people. I saw him do it. Again, that's no excuse. You still did, who cares what they did? It's about what you did here. The Bible only offers one defense, and it says this. It says, we have an advocate, a person before the Father, who's Jesus Christ. It says that our defense is that Jesus comes and stands before the Father on our behalf. He comes before the Father, who's a judge, and he appeals to the Father, who is a judge, and says to him, I will defend this person. Don't deal with their sin according to them. Deal with their sin according to me. That's what Jesus says. He stands there as our advocate, and he pleads for us. Now, you might think, why couldn't God just forgive us? Because God doesn't hate us. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, stupid sinners. He loves us. Why couldn't he just forgive us? But imagine this murderer in court. Imagine that the judge says, oh, that's awful, that's terrible. But, you know, I quite like you and love you, so I'll let you off. We'd be like, no, that's outrageous. You can't do that. You can't just let someone off the hook. That's not right. You have to punish people. And so God loves us, and he sends his son Jesus, and Jesus comes and stands before the Father as advocate. So we're going to pause there for a minute, and what we're going to do is we're going to do, say, our... Okay, so here's the question. Jesus stands before the Father, defending us. But how can he forgive us our sins? How does that work? And to know the answer to that, we need to look at the second verse. We looked at the first verse earlier on, and Liz just read out the rest of that bit of the passage. And we need to look at the second verse, where it says this. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And to help us work out what that means, we're going to learn a word. It's a 12-letter word. The morning service learned it fine, so I guess you guys can learn it too. If you are a child, you might have, therefore, one of these pieces of paper with a number on there. Seb, can you help me for a minute and just lower down that side of the thing? We're going to hang up these letters on the pegs, and it'll make a word, and then if we make a word, we can all spell it out.
Okay. I'm not actually sure this is correct. Now, that should spell the word propitiation. Isn't that a good word? Propitiation. Do you want to try saying that? Propitiation. Excellent. Propitiation. Like I said, it's not the easiest word to spell. We'll lift it up in a bit. I'm going to turn this mic off.
Great. Now, see, in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for sins. Atoning sacrifice is also that word propitiation. That's a technical word. And that's another picture John gives us. And it's a picture from the Old Testament where if people sinned, they had to go and find an animal. Not just any animal. You had a lamb or a goat sometimes, or a cow, or sometimes a pigeon or a dove. Those are acceptable too. And you bring them before the priest, and the priest would then cuddle the animal. No, he wouldn't cuddle the animal. He would kill the animal. He would slice its neck, and the blood would be spilt out there. And the idea was that animal would take your sin, it would go into the animal, and the animal would die in your place. The animal would be punished for you, if you like. And there was one special day called the Day of Atonement, which happened in kind of like September, October-ish time. And on that day, the priest would make one big atoning, propitiating sacrifice. And they'd kill this animal and say, right, the sins are on this animal and it is dead. Now, remember our courtroom? Imagine you have that murderer there. And the murderer said, your punishment is life imprisonment. And he said, okay, well, wait, hang on a second. This cow is going to come in and go to prison instead of me. Now, you think, hang on a second, that's not very fair, right? A cow can't go to prison instead of a person. That's crazy. Otherwise, you just do crimes and buy animals. That's not how it works. But they knew that back then, too. They knew that killing an animal couldn't really take away sins. You know, my sins can't go onto a goat. But it was a picture of what was to come. That one day Jesus would come into the world and he would be the propitiation, the better atoning sacrifice, the one who would die on the cross and take our sins and take our punishment upon himself. So he would bring that upon us. He would take the punishment for the murderer instead. He would take the punishment for the person who hasn't honored their father and mother, for the one who hasn't loved God. He would take the punishment for those people who have robbed and stolen and disobeyed God. Those people who've worshipped other idols. Where we've sinned and haven't put our trust in him, Jesus takes that sin upon himself and he pays for it. So in that courtroom, Jesus can stand in front of the Father as our advocate because he can say, I have paid the punishment. So imagine, right, there's Satan. Satan goes, Mark's a terrible person. This morning he didn't honour his father and mother, and that's the first thing. He also, I don't know what else I did this morning, loads of stuff probably. You know, he also stole time, and he didn't love his wife and children properly. He was grumpy with them, and he didn't worship me. He thought about, he needed other things. He coveted his neighbour's PlayStation, or whatever it was that I did this morning. He sees all those things, and Satan accused me of that, and that's fair, because I did those things. And Jesus says, yeah, I paid for that. Punishment is done. And Satan goes, yeah, but he did them. Jesus is like, I know, but I paid for it. He can't be punished for it anymore. I've already paid for it. He is now innocent. And the father goes, yeah, I am a judge. I see Jesus, and that's done and dealt with. And so Satan's power is taken from him. It's robbed. He can't accuse you. He can accuse you of loads of stuff. And they might be true or false accusations, but Jesus has paid for it, so it doesn't matter. So when we feel the guilt and shame of sin, we know that Jesus has dealt with that and paid for it. Now, you can feel guilty about things you don't have to feel guilty about. I was chatting to someone the other day, and they said they felt really guilty because they couldn't get to their dad in time before their dad died. You know, they were trying to rush to the hospital, or I think the nursing home maybe, and they couldn't get there in time. And they felt guilty, but that's not their fault. They haven't sinned there. They tried to get to their dad, they couldn't make it. It's sad, but they don't need to feel guilty for that. It was like I know why they felt guilty, because we all kind of would, but it's not a sinful thing. But when we have sinned, we've done something wrong, and there's we often know that we have, Jesus has paid for that. And Satan will come and accuse us of that and make us feel terrible. Like, God can't love you, doesn't like you anymore. You're a terrible, awful Christian. What a bad person you are. And Jesus says, no, I've paid for those sins. They're done. They're dealt with. I had a friend in school who loved, she knew I was a Christian. She wasn't. So whenever I did something wrong, which you do all the time, she'd go, oh, you're a terrible Christian. You're a bad person. You're a bad Christian. And she'd use it like jokingly. She'd ask to borrow money off me. And if I didn't give it to her, she'd say I was a bad Christian. That kind of thing. And what I don't know what I said at the time, but what I should have said was, yeah, I am. It's fine. Jesus paid for my sins, all right. You know, I am a bad Christian, but Jesus paid for my sins. So your accusations just fall flat. The Father hears those accusations, so Jesus has covered them. Now, this is really important for day-to-day life, because so often we're filled with guilt. And I was reading something in one of the papers about how, especially post-COVID, people feel really guilty because there's things they felt they should have done and didn't do. They thought they were going to look after people and they didn't do that. Or they had to make awful decisions about, do they go see someone and put them at risk? Or do they stay at home? Or making decisions at work, going, well, what's the right thing to do here? How do I balance safety and risk and all that stuff? And people just feeling really guilty about not having done the right thing. Now, some of that guilt might be that false guilt. Like, it's you feel bad about it, but you haven't sinned. But where we have sinned, we look to God and we look to Jesus' death for us and go, no, he's paid for that price. I don't have to feel that guilt and shame. And it enables us, therefore, to forgive other people. One of the big things in John's Gospel, sorry, not John's Gospel, this letter of John is about loving your brother and sister. Right? He says, love each other. Which you think, that's really easy, isn't it? No, it's terribly hard. Like, it's really hard to love your actual brother and sister, isn't it? Emily's like nodding. Is it hard to love Jacob sometimes? Yeah, exactly, it is. It's hard to love your brother and sister. And it says, love your brother and sister in the church. That's a really tough thing to do. But Jesus commands us and says, this is one thing you do, because I've forgiven you, you love one another. And John's almost like saying here, if we have been forgiven by God, one of the natural things, the consequences of that, is that we love one another. If we've been forgiven, we know how it is to forgive other people. I think over the next few weeks and months, there'll be a lot of times where we will have to be forgiving one another in this church. Because as we come back together to meet each other, we'll realize that we're people we've probably let down or we've thought badly of because they've acted differently during this period than they should have done. Or you're judging other people because they haven't kept the rules right and you have, or they've done this and you haven't done that and you feel awful. And there'll be things that we all need to forgive one another for. And we'll go, oh man, I should have looked out for that person better, I didn't. Or that person was really cross with me and I need to let them ask for forgiveness and I need to then forgive them. Those things will happen, I think, increasingly as we encounter each other. And it'd be tempting just to kind of go, oh, it's all fine, it's all fine, it's all fine. But when we stand before God the Father, we don't say, oh, it's all fine, sin doesn't matter. We go, oh no, Jesus has forgiven me. We look to Jesus' forgiveness, which means we can then forgive other people. There was in the dawn of the church, kind of the first few hundred years, there was a massive period of persecution, right? Where all of a sudden, the Romans for a while kind of tolerated Christianity. And there was one of these last big pushes of Roman persecution. And a bunch of Christians basically all denied Jesus. They were like, you know what, we're going to die, so we'll just say we don't know him. You know, it's fine. Then that emperor like stopped persecuting, and the persecution ended. And at that point, the church had to work out what they're going to do with these people who were Christians, but who pretended not to know Jesus. They said, well, should we just throw them out? You betrayed Jesus, get lost. Or should we let them back in the church, but kind of like, you know, half sort of membership? You know what I mean? They can come back in, but they've got to do some stuff. And what kind of, it was complex and long, and I'm grossly simplifying here, but kind of what eventually solves it all is the church realizing they have to forgive one another. For during this horrible period of persecution, people act in ways they shouldn't have done, and that's wrong. But Jesus has still forgiven them for those things. And if Jesus has forgiven them, they need to forgive each other. Now, we don't, it's not the same period for us, but I think there's a sense of some of that happening, that we will need to be people who will be able to forgive one another, be able to look at one another and say, oh yeah, you know, I'm sorry if I didn't care for you properly, or I forgive you if you're really cross to me because I did something like that. Well, we need to be people who are able to look at one another and ask forgiveness, knowing that we're people who are forgiven. Let me finish with this. In the week, you might find yourself feeling like an awful Christian. If you're like me, that might be, you might find yourself feeling like an awful Christian in the next half an hour or 4 or 5 hours. And it might well be that you have done something that is bad and you need to confess that to God. But remember that Jesus has forgiven you. There's no really such thing as an awful Christian. You're a forgiven person. You might think, oh, I could do better. And like, sure, we can all like try and work harder at our Christian faith, but you can only do that if you first know that Jesus Christ died for you and your sins are forgiven. The Father doesn't look at you and go, oh, you've had a bad week, haven't you? He looks at you and goes, no, I love you and you're forgiven. Jesus has paid the price of your sins. His blood covers your sins. And when we do sin, we can make that appeal. We can say with confidence, thank you, God, you have forgiven me because Christ has died for me. That is really good news, to live as people not filled with guilt, but filled with forgiveness. Whatever we have done, however how great that is, whatever that thing that nags us saying, oh, I've been awful here. Yes, there are things we might need to do, like go apologize to people, but Christ has forgiven us because he has died for us and rescued us. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing, or the band are going to sing for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his propitiating death for us. Thank you that we can be free from guilt and free from the accusations of Satan. Help us to love one another and forgive each other, Lord. Amen.